be known by. And since we have spent a day away together as elders to talk about refocusing our vision as a church, I've preached on messages that talk about these values. These values have existed on paper for a long time, ever since I've been your pastor and for years prior to me becoming your pastor. But those values don't do us a whole lot of good if they're not truly the central things that are important to us, if they just stay on paper, if we don't take those values and interpret them into strategies and plans and actions. So let me be very clear about the process here. This is not a bait and switch. This is upfront. Step one is to convince all of us at the heart level to buy into these values. I know it sounds crass to use marketing terms that we have a sales job to do. Actually, it's not true. It's the Holy Spirit who has to convince you that these are the core values that we need to hold on to and that we need to live by and act by and breathe by. Step two is to look at what we do as a church and to align what we do as a church with what we believe to be the most important things. That's very simple. That way, we don't only say things with conviction and passion, we begin to do these things with conviction and passion. And those things then begin to rise to the surface in terms of our actions, in terms of where our resources go, in terms of our budgeting, and everything else falls into line with those things that the Holy Spirit has convinced us as to the most important values that we have as a church. In other words, it's putting faith into action. And James says some very significant things about a faith that doesn't translate into action. In fact, I had a daydream the other day while visiting with none other than Bill Harrison, who's sitting back there listening to every word I say. I dreamt of coming to church and getting up in the pulpit to say, "Today, I have nothing to say. We have done enough talking about our beliefs and our values. It's now time to go and do something. I want all of you now to go out there in the community right now, right now. Get up out of your seats, leave. Because that's the mission field. And I want you to find someone and serve them in love and with grace. And then let's come back here at 1 o'clock, sit down around a table, share a common meal, and let's have communion and share our experiences." How would you react if I did that? Bill is applauding. Some of you may end up just going home because you're going to say, "That's not for me. Pastor talked about a sales job. He didn't sell me." Some of you might think the pastor's lost a few marbles because, after all, we hired the pastor to give me a sermon. But some might go next door where we have a group home of mentally challenged adults, mentally handicapped adults. And you might ask if there's anything that the church can do for them by way of helping, by way of being a blessing. Others might go and pick garbage off of the high school field across the way. Others might go to the bus stop and engage in a conversation with an old man who sits there every day at the same time. Others might take some brochures and go knock on some doors. Someone else might go over to the basketball court and shoot some hoops with some young people and in the process befriend some promising athlete and change the course of his life. Who knows? It might amaze us what could be unleashed if we could start being the church out there. That's what being missional means. Going intentionally to be a blessing to someone. Think of it this way. If the grace of God is a substance, and you are a vessel that contains this substance, then how are people out there ever going to sample this substance unless you come into contact with them in a meaningful way where that substance can be transferred in word or action. See? We are stewards of the gospel, something precious, so precious that Jesus Christ died for it. And we are vessels of that message. And it has to get out there in word and in action. But we're not going to surprise you that way today. It may happen. I'm not promising you it will never happen. But sometimes we have to do something radical in order to see things in a different way. And I have been known from time to time to do some radical things, as hard as you might find that to believe. But let's get back to the core values. Now, what are they? We talked about worship and how important worship is to God, how important worship is in the Word, how it's positioned and prioritized in terms of the life of the church, and how important it should be to us. It's a core value. We talked about discipleship and the process of growth in the life of a believer, how important it is for Christians not to stay in the nursery, but they have to get out of the nursery. They have to learn to walk on their own. They have to gain strength in their spiritual legs. They have to tough it out in some trials and difficult circumstances. It's all part of discipleship. How important it is for mentors to take people under their wing and to teach them and instruct them and model for them what it means to be a Christian. Had it not been for another 19-year-old fellow who approached me when I was 19 and said to me these words, "I heard you're a Christian. Do you mind if we spend some time praying together?" And that began a relationship, a mentorship relationship that turned my life around, because somebody actually showed me that it was possible, after all, for a 19-year-old to live a Christian life. That it was okay, not only okay, but desirable. And I fell in love with the Lord all over again as a 19-year-old. Because of his example in my life, he intentionally came to my place with a mission, a purpose, to connect with me and to see if the grace of God would have an impact on my life, and it sure did. And we need to be on the lookout for people like that. Or if you're a young Christian and you'd like someone in your life to model for you and to mentor for you what it is to be a Christian, approach somebody whom you trust and invite them and say, "Would you be my mentor? Would you let me be accountable to you in my Christian walk and experience?" I'm amazed at how many older Christians we have here today, older in physical years, but who have never, ever been mentored or discipled by anyone. And to this day, you may have trouble praying. You may have trouble knowing where to look in Scripture for anything, because you've never grown your own spiritual legs. If that describes you, please, please talk to somebody and ask them to be a mentor for you. So, our core values, worship, you know, every time I mention these things, I'm tempted to preach the same sermon all over again on each one of these topics. Discipleship, fellowship, and evangelism. Today we're going to talk about fellowship. So, our worship, if you want a quick way to remember, Jeff Jackson taught me this. He says, our values are three ships and an ism. Okay? Worship, fellowship, discipleship. Three ships and evangelism. Three ships and an ism. And that's how you can remember it. So, what are our values? Let's hear them. Worship, discipleship, fellowship, evangelism. There you go. Being in the pulpit is a very interesting experience for me. Sometimes, as I talk about various things, I see lights coming on in different segments of the congregation. It's like a Christmas tree, you know, those blinking lights? You see a light come on here, you see a light come on there, and I move on to a different issue, and a different light comes on, and those lights go out, and those lights come on. It's like an orchestra, almost. It's kind of neat. You mention a certain topic, some people come alive. You mention another topic, other people come alive. You know, how many of you have seen the movie Up? What happens when they said, squirrel, to the dogs? The dogs just all point, where? Dogs, there's a value in dogs that correspond to squirrel. They love chasing squirrels. Maybe Dave Stubbs' dogs do something else, I don't know. But I want us to get a feel for the power of a high priority value. We all have high priority values. What is it that makes you stop and look? What is it that makes your light come on? My aim, my goal is for us to arrive at the point where we all turn on at the same time with the same values. That's unity. That's unity when we all believe the same things are of primary importance. And evangelism, fellowship is among those four primarily important values. You cannot dispute the power of a core value. One more illustration that everyone will immediately understand. How many of you cannot remember on what day of the month you get your paycheck? Any of you? How many of you know immediately when the paycheck is late? Why? I mean, I forget to bring the milk home sometimes. Obviously, that's not a high value. But I always remember, and it's never happened, believe me. I would always remember if that paycheck wasn't in my mailbox on the right day. But we have a very faithful secretary who does a fantastic job. See, it's those things that are really, really valuable to you are the things that you keep uppermost in your minds. And so as we come to church, you know, you sit there and you're grumpy because it's just a little bit too warm in here today. And you don't hear anything else. All you think about is your comfort. And you grumble. Man, I wish they would turn that air conditioner on. Well, what's the most important thing to you then? Obviously not the topic. It's your comfort is the most important thing. So it's the values that drive us. It's the values that cause the lights to turn on. It's the values that cause us to go to sleep. And some people frequently nod off because what they're hearing about doesn't really interest them a whole lot because it doesn't correspond to the things that they deem most important in their lives. So values are powerful, powerful things. And really, values is simply a synonym for belief. And I'm avoiding the word belief because it's such a common word, and I don't want us to turn the switch off because we're too familiar with that term. Core beliefs that are near and dear to us are powerful, powerful things. And my job is to lead us all to regard these four central beliefs as the most important values that we hold as a church. And this is not to be confused with our doctrinal statement. Those are important beliefs as well. And we'll work that in some other time. But imagine if we were all convicted and passionate about the importance of true biblical worship, and we understood what true biblical worship is. Imagine if we were all convicted and passionate about the importance of true biblical discipleship, and many of you are convicted and passionate about that. Imagine if we're all convicted and passionate about the importance of true biblical evangelism, and some of you are convicted about that. And imagine if we're all convicted and passionate about the importance of true biblical fellowship. And many of you are. Now, there are different gifts in the body of Christ as well. And when we bring that into bear, then there are some who will be even more passionate than the rest. And some will lead the way in those areas more so than the rest. Because they're wired that way. God has given them a special capacity to work in that area. But these have to be primary values for all of us. And it would change the whole dynamic of our church experience if we all truly held those things as top priorities whenever we meet as a church. So today we come to the last core value that we'd like to talk about, and that's fellowship. And we've read that passage in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. It's a classic, speaking about fellowship and how fellowship comes about and what the basis of our fellowship is. But let's define fellowship first. What does it mean? What does the word mean? Has anyone ever heard the term Koine Greek? Koine Greek means the common Greek that was spoken during the time of Christ. There was classical Greek. I think classical Greek was more for the aristocrats and the educated class. But Koine Greek was the Greek that was used in trading, in just on the street, everyday vernacular. And so that word, fellowship, comes from the Greek root word koine, which means common. And it is defined as an association, fellowship now, koinonia, is an association involving close mutual relations and involvement, which is not rocket science. We read the text from 1 John today because it's really important that we understand the basis of our mutual relationship and involvement with one another. We are involved with one another. We are mutually related to one another because we have a common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have a common experience through our encounter with Jesus Christ that has brought us together. And we read about it in 1 John chapter 1, where John says, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make your joy, or our joy, complete. What does it mean to have fellowship with Jesus Christ and the Father? What does it mean to have fellowship with one another on the basis of that faith? That's the experience of our fellowship. In other words, John is saying, in Christ, we have found the fountain of life, and we want to share that fountain of life with you, so that as you experience this fountain of life, we will have this common experience as a basis for our association together. But it's not just a fellowship that comes about because we have a common association by way of having the same faith. There's something supernatural that has happened as well. Because as we learn from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, when he teaches us about the body of Christ, we are told that we have been baptized into one body as members who have divergent gifts, diverse gifts, diverse backgrounds, diverse experiences are brought together in one body by virtue of the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a miracle. It's a miracle that He takes people from such different backgrounds, such different places, such different giftedness and talent, different walks of life, and He welds them together in one body. And as I look out at this wonderful group of people here, I got to say, yeah, amen, we sure are different. And in the natural, out there in the world, we probably would not be, for sure, we would not be the same group. Some of us would probably run from each other in any kind of different setting. But the Holy Spirit has seen fit to make us family, to make us one body. So it's not only the fact that we have a common association, a common bond because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and a common experience. It's the fact that the Holy Spirit has taken us and placed us miraculously into a bond with one another. And He has fit us for one another in a very unique way, so that the body works the way it's supposed to. So the body works the way it's supposed to. I often come away from a visit with someone who is ill, for instance, or a shut-in, and I hear them talking with joy about so-and-so having visited them, and so-and-so did this for them, and there's reference to the compassion people who do such a good work. and how their needs were met. And, you know, I say to them, you know, that's evidence that the body is working the way it should. It's working the way it should. We're there to encourage one another. The fellowship is healthy. It's working. But what does it take to become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? As we talk about this fellowship, as we talk about this common experience, what is it about the gospel that causes us to suddenly find ourselves on the same ground? First of all, we came to Christ because we had a common belief that it was our sin that condemns us, that there is nothing that is in us that's worthy of any saving merit in the sight of God. In other words, God does not look at me or you and say, oh, I see that person does not beat his wife. He lives a pretty clean life. I think I will reward him by making him a child of the King. That's not how it works. That's how the world works. The world works by giving you brownie points and putting you in a class that is equal to those brownie points. And therefore, I don't mingle with people like, what's his name? Conrad Black or Stephen Harper or, you know, others out there. I mean, they'd be totally out of my class to have anything in common with them. But so the world segregates on the basis of, you know, wealth. The world segregates on the basis of class, status. The world segregates on the basis of color of skin and ethnicity and education and all these other things. They divide. There's all these groups out there to which I don't belong, and you don't either. But when we come to Christ, we find ourselves standing on the same level ground at the foot of the cross. Because the Bible teaches that the cross levels all of us and makes us equal in the sight of God. We're all equally sinners. We're all equally condemned. We're all equally lost. We're all equally without merit. And so we all arrive in the body of Christ from the same starting point. And that helps a great deal. If you don't get that, if you didn't get that when you became a Christian, you need to get that in order to experience a blessing of being in one body, the church. I will never forget this lady that I spoke with in Austria. I was talking to her about the necessity of ministering to this one poor man who was an alcoholic. He was a town drunk. He was known throughout the town as a drunk. And I would often have to take him home, clean him up, put him to bed while I was pastoring that little church, that little Baptist church. I was talking to her about his needs, and all she could say was, "We are not cut out of the same cloth." She was a doctor's wife. She went back to the days of, what was that dynasty called? The Habsburg Empire, you know, when aristocracy meant a great deal. Not cut out of the same cloth. Listen, lady, you are in the body of Christ, and when you accepted Christ, you were made part of the same cloth. And you accept him as a Christian the way Christ accepts him as a Christian. We don't segregate on the basis of the aristocracy or status or wealth. All equal. That's what makes this fellowship precious. Got to tell you, 8.5 years ago, I was a bit nervous about coming to this church as a pastor because I had pastored in only small town churches, pastored only in churches like under 100 people, and churches with mostly blue-collar type workers. And I thought, I don't know if they're going to accept me in the big city. But you know, I find that you guys are just as messed up as everyone else. Just as lovable and just as accepting And I'm so grateful for that. Although I think Renzo wondered for a bit there whether I was going to bring my chickens with me. But we're all equal, aren't we, in Christ? And that's what makes the difference in a fellowship. Doesn't matter what you can think of. The world segregates by hundreds of various categories, but the cross of Christ takes care of them all. Old and young, rich and poor, educated, non-educated, right side of the tracks, left side of the tracks. The cross tears down all those prejudices and makes us all associate with one another under a new category called the family of God. And we are accepted on the basis of the blood of Christ, nothing else. Please remember that if you want your fellowship to remain healthy. So this fellowship is truly a unity because of the blood of Christ, nothing else. Secondly, this fellowship is a necessity for the sake of testimony. For instance, for the sake of making the gospel credible in the eyes of the world, we have to experience this fellowship. Remember in John chapter 17, Jesus prayed, "My prayer is not for them alone," referring to his disciples. "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me." There is what is known as apologetic value to fellowship, to healthy fellowship, biblical fellowship. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. There is power added to the gospel when the body works the way it should. "I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." How often I have heard in discussion with non-believers, particularly on the internet, the objection, "Why is Christianity so divided? And if churches could get along, if Christians could get along, if they could truly experience the unity that the Lord meant for us to experience, there would be such power added and credibility added to the message of the gospel that I think our churches would be a lot fuller than they really are. Thirdly, this fellowship is absolutely a core value because it is in relationship with God and believers that we find healing from our brokenness. Imagine that you've just experienced a wonderful measure of God's love as you partake at a communion service. You're filled with the Holy Spirit to overflowing. His love is poured out into your heart so that you cannot contain it. What happens to people around you? You now look at them and you cannot help loving them. You want to bless them. You accept them as Christ has accepted you. And if you need to forgive anyone, you do it with joy, without any hesitation. "Of course I forgive you." Because you're experiencing God's grace at that very time. Instead of looking for something to criticize in someone else's life, you look for the good in them so that you can encourage that bit of spiritual life that you see there. And if you have to confront any darkness in someone else, this time it isn't with a moralistic energy or a legalistic style or a harsh edge, but rather with grace and a loving energy. And it works. Praise God. And you find that people who are broken are encouraged when they enter into a healthy fellowship like that. A fellowship of believers who are totally there in terms of their experience of forgiveness and their experience of God's grace and mercy on their lives. And they simply want to share that joy and that quality of life. I've followed a psychologist for most of my life in terms of, when pastors generally pick on favorite authors that they've had. And when it comes to counseling, I've had a favorite, and his name is Larry Crabb. I followed his books right from the beginning, and I've read his earlier books, and every time he comes out with a book, I buy it, and sometimes I think, well, Larry, that was a stinker that time. But most of the time, he's right on. You know what he said towards the end of his life, and he's only, I think he's my age, maybe a bit older. I think he's ready for retirement. Towards the end of his life, he started writing books that said things like, you know what, folks, I don't think that. And I'm thinking, great, now that he's made his living on it, and he's ready to retire in wealth and all that, now he's saying it doesn't work. He didn't say it doesn't work, but he says, I don't know the answer. Where he, in his experience, found that the most healing that takes place in people who are broken takes place in healthy fellowships. Takes place in fellowships that are not dysfunctional, where people gather who are experiencing God's mercy and God's grace and God's forgiveness. They're not sophisticated. It's not education. It's simply being loved and accepted by others around you. It doesn't take a lot of counseling. In fact, he illustrates the fact that with all of his years of counseling, his professionalism, and writing books and holding seminars throughout North America and across the world, he was in his office one day counseling a married couple where the woman throws herself on the floor and she's pounding the floor with her fists, screaming, I hate you, I hate you, I want out of this marriage, I'm done, I'm finished, I just... Larry Crabb says, I remember thinking to myself, this couple needs to see a professional. And then he said, wait a minute, I am a professional. And that's when he realized, counseling is not the answer. The answer is healthy relationships that find their basis on a relationship, a healthy relationship with God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why God leads people to our church from time to time who are dysfunctional. And may I say a kind word here? I'm just as prone as anyone else when I meet up with a person who is really, really difficult. I tend to take detours around them because, you know, either I don't have time or I don't know what to say, I don't have the energy, or this or that. Please, please, if we have difficult people walking through the door who are looking for help and are looking to be ministered to, go out of your way to meet them. And don't worry about what to say, what to do. Let the love of God flow and let the Holy Spirit take care of all that. Know the difference between being used as a doormat and to sacrifice for the sake of Christ. There's a big difference. Some people think that being a doormat is sacrificing for Christ. It's not. Being a doormat is a way of coping selfishly. But sacrificing for Christ is acting redemptively in the life of another person, where you are in control of what's being sacrificed, not that person who's making demands on you, you see? Being a doormat is letting that person make demands on you, and you just give in to be cooperative and compliant and get out of my life as quickly as possible, so I'll give you what you want. But being redemptive means intentionally figuring out what this person needs the most and giving it to him in love, whether it's a rebuke or whether it's the gospel, whatever. But please don't make detours around them. I have a list of people in my head who have come in here in the last 8 years of my history here who are no longer here because they didn't find a home, because they were difficult people, frankly. That we have to learn to love them. That's just a little word to the family, okay? So a healthy fellowship is a healing fellowship. And it's what the world is dying for, but it cannot find. One more point, and I will close. Also included in this fellowship is the mutual sharing of our joys and our sorrows. That's why I had Fred and June come up here this morning, so that we can share in the joy of their experience of celebrating 50 years of marital bliss. But it's not just sharing in joys, it's also sharing in sorrows. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 12. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. In Romans 8, he not only talks about sharing one another's sufferings, he talks about sharing in the sufferings of Christ. He's addressing Christians who may very well be persecuted for their faith in Christ. There he says, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. So whatever negative outcomes you have in your life because of your faith in Christ, because of your stand for God, we need to know about those as well. Because we want to share in those areas where you're experiencing difficulty because of your stand for Jesus Christ. But you're sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And then there's that wonderful portion in the Word that talks about the overflow of comfort that happens when a member suffers. Listen to this. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And this is how things ought to work in the body. When I suffer, when I go through a trial, I experience sorrow and difficulty, but I am comforted of God. I'm encouraged by God. I strengthen myself in the Lord. I grow strong in His grace. Then I see a brother or a sister going through exactly the same thing, maybe a year later, and I can come alongside of them and put an arm around them and say, you know what, I know exactly what you're going through. Here's how the Lord helped me. Here's how He ministered to me. Let this be a blessing to you. That's how things ought to work in the body, but I'm afraid it doesn't work very well in most Western churches. I don't know how it is in other parts of the world. But it seems like when we suffer, we want to do it alone. We want to go it alone. We want to shut other people out. I want to tell you here and now, loudly, that's not of God. Now, it's natural to want to protect yourself from overbearing people and people who are simply nosy. That's something quite different. But when we suffer, we tend to go into cocoon mode. We want to suffer alone because we don't want to impose, we don't want to be a bother, or because you've been burned before, or all kinds of other reasons. And if that's how the church has made you feel, then the leadership owes you a huge apology. And it's something we need to address. How to minister to the suffering without giving additional burden, but rather how to minister with grace in order to ease the suffering. So, there's a lot of reasons why fellowship is essential as a value for the church. And it's something that we want to maintain and keep high on our list of priorities. It's important because it reflects the Trinity and the unity that exists between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. That's a whole other topic. The basis of this fellowship, we've learned, is the cross of Jesus Christ and the atonement that we have of our sins, all of us. The function of fellowship is to create unity and wholeness as our broken relationships heal. The result of this fellowship, a powerful witness to the world about the reality of Christ. And an aspect of that fellowship is the mutual joy and the sorrow that we experience with one another, including the suffering of Christ. How important is fellowship to you? And the next time that we hold a fellowship event, I want you to think of it as doing that to reflect one of our core values, because these things are important. We don't put on a fellowship event because we just want to have fun. Although that's great, I love having fun. But a fellowship event is to provide an opportunity for the body to display the grace of Christ as it works out of our lives in connection with one another and as it reflects to the world the reality of Christ. So if you think of a fellowship event as just a fun event, then you're going to put it in that same category as all the other fun events in your life, and you're going to say, well, I can have more fun if I go there. That's not the point. Then the value of fellowship in your life is not high enough. See the difference? When we see fellowship as an essential necessity in the life of the church, we will support a fellowship event in order to display who Christ is to the world, in order to give opportunity for healthy relationships to heal broken relationships, and in order for God to be glorified because the body is working the way it should. Let's close in prayer.